Father, the words that we have just sung are certainly very accurate when we assess how needy we are. We are in need of the very sustaining of our life each and every day. We are in need of the daily provisions of food and water and shelter and clothing. Lord, we are in need spiritually for you to complete the work that you have begun in each of us. Lord, our ultimate need, Lord, to be saved and delivered from the sin that, as we sang, runs deep, is also a significant need. We are in need of being delivered from evil and temptation each and every day. We are in need of being delivered, Lord, from judgment to come. Lord, we are needy people. We are people who rely on you each and every day. And Lord, we rely on you even now as we turn to your word. We are in need of understanding. We are in need of a better comprehension of your precious word. We are in need of our own hearts to be softened towards it. We are in need of the ability to know how to best deal with the hard issues that we will talk about this morning. We are in need of being good listeners and Bereans of your word, of what is said here this morning. So, Lord, we are needy, and Lord, we come to you with great confidence because we know you are more than capable, more than able to meet these needs. In some ways, you've already provided for them. We think especially of salvation and meeting that great need we have for deliverance from the bondage of sin. So, God, we cast our eyes and we cast our ears and our hearts towards your word now, and as we look at it together, we pray that you would help us, as we've just prayed, to help to understand it and to be faithful to apply it. And we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to return to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And so if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 27 in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible, as we've said before, there should be some Bibles in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to use it, take it home, give it to a friend. They are yours for here and elsewhere. So, Matthew chapter 5. On January 25th, 1989, a man that I know a number of you are probably familiar with by the name of Ted Bundy was put to death via the electric chair in the state of Florida. Bundy was found guilty primarily for murdering about 30 people, but there's a lot of evidence that came out some years later that suggested maybe he killed up to 100, but none of those were ever directly proven. Most of his victims, if you know the stories, I'm not going to tell you the stories, of course, but most of his victims he either beat to death or decapitated. Even one member of his own defense team, one of his attorneys, said he was the very definition of heartless evil. On the day of his execution, he approved an interview with Dr. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family. And in this interview that took place on the afternoon of his execution, Bundy detailed, in great detail, gave answers to the question of how he believed his spiral of evil began and how it spun out of control. His explanation was very sobering. Bundy explained how at the age of 12, he found a trash can, a neighbor's trash can, where he found softcore pornography, and would visit that trash can very often to look at its contents. And as he looked at that on a regular basis, his desire for something more, his craving intensified. So he switched to more graphic forms of pornography, and of course that appetite could not keep that at bay, so he desired for more and more and more, eventually leading to the desire to act upon the things that he was seeing. So in this interview with Dr. Dobson, this is what he said. I'm going to give you Bundy's own words here, and I think you'll find them very, very sobering and a little bit provocative in a good way. Bundy said, "I wasn't some guy hanging out in bars or a bum." He says, "I wasn't a pervert in the sense that people look at somebody and say, I know there's something wrong with him." He says, "I was a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life except for this one small but very potent and destructive segment that I kept very secret and close to myself." He said, those of us who have been so influenced by violence in the media, particularly pornographic violence, are not some kind of inherent monsters. We are your sons and husbands. We grew up in regular families. He says, pornography can reach in and snatch a kid out of any house today. It snatched me out of my home 20 or 30 years ago. As diligent as my parents were, and they were diligent in protecting their children, and as good a Christian home as we had, there is no protection against all kinds of influences that are loose in a society that tolerates. He says, I'm no social scientist. I don't pretend to believe what John Q. Citizen thinks about this, but I've lived in a prison for a long time now. Listen to what he says. And I met a lot of men who were motivated to commit violence. He says, without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography, deeply consumed by the addiction. He says, the FBI's own study on serial homicide shows that the most common interest among serial killers is pornographers. He says, it is true. There is so much truth that is available there to unpack that we're not going to, but it does beg a very huge question when you read kind of the honest reflections of a man such as that. What is it that led to such terrible, sinful impulses in him? To commit such bizarre, at times, and evil sexual sin. And Bundy tells us the answer to those questions, if you were paying attention. He said it all began with a look of lust. It all began with what seemed like an innocent glancing at pictures. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. This did not originate with Ted Bundy. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 27 down to verse 30. This is how Jesus puts it. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I mean, it's so typical of Jesus to get right to the point, right? I mean, it's as clear as day what Jesus is trying to tell us in these few short verses. This topic on the subject of adultery and lust, it falls in line with a series of issues or subjects that Jesus is elaborating on that have been misunderstood and not gone far enough based in Old Testament teaching on morality. And so we've looked at a number of issues already in this section of Scripture on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we spent some time talking about anger and murder and the connection and the idea that murder is dealt with first of all in the heart, because every murderer has an angry heart. That's what Jesus said. That's where it all begins. Anger produces all kinds of evil, we learned last week. Not just murder, but slander, abuse, all kinds of violence, etc. Jesus is dealing with heart issues in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's not pushing aside things like adultery or murder, but he's saying if you want to deal with them, if you want to root them out, you have to look at the heart first. And here he says, the issue in the heart with someone who commits adultery is lust, lustful intent. So let's look at this together, and we're going to just kind of work our way through the text as we normally do. I want you to keep this verse or this passage in mind as we look at Matthew chapter 5 together. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said very simply that out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. And what that means is everything that comes out from us in our thinking, our behavior, our tongues that we use, it all is a reflection of what is inside our hearts. And so that is why Jesus goes to the heart. That's why he deals with the heart. So beginning of verse 27, the sin of adultery is referenced here when he simply says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Now this is a very well-established law in the Bible, certainly a well-established law in the Old Testament. It is the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the forbidding of adultery. Adultery, very simply, is any form of sexual sin with another person's spouse, a spouse that is not your own. That is adultery. The world would not agree with that. The world would look at our simple definition and probably remove the word sin. And very likely would remove the word sin and just say, well, adultery is a bad choice. It's a poor choice. It's an irresponsible activity. But God says, no, it's a violation of my law. It's a violation of Scripture. Now, you probably know that in the Old Testament, the punishment for committing adultery was very severe. It courted the death penalty. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, we read this, that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. In the Old Testament, adulterers that were found were even to be put out of society, put out of the camp, put out of the city. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, we read, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from Israel. So even remove them, purge them. Don't allow the sin to spread. The Old Testament really had some very strong, strict legal coding to deal with those who committed adultery. And this is why when you read Psalm chapter 51, David, after he has begun to repent of his sins, one of them being adultery, this is why he just begged God not to cast him out of his presence. To deliver him from his blood guiltiness, because David knew the punishment. He knew what he deserved to have happen in his life. He knew adultery was worthy of death. God intended, as you know, for a husband and wife to be one flesh. That is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and not share themselves with any other. That is the design of marriage. That is the purpose for it. That kind of intimacy, and we've talked about this last year in our series on this, is for two married partners only. Those are the boundaries for us as Christians. So to commit adultery, to violate this law, is really to bring on a number of serious consequences. It's a very serious sin because, number one, it does break a promise, not just to God, but to your spouse. Adultery is really a turning away from God's gift of you, your spouse, to another who God has not given to you. So it is a promise that's being broken. It's a turning away from God. But secondly, it is something that almost always involves other people. It's not just between two people that adultery has an impact. It often affects so many others in your life. And David is the classic example of this. Think of the havoc that really went through all of his family, his kingdom, the family of Bathsheba, his future infant son that would die. I mean, it had an impact on many people. Christopher Ashe tells us in his book, Married for God, that each act of adultery is like a wrecker's ball taking a swing at the secure walls of social fabric in society. It stirs up hatred and enmity. And another reason that adultery is such a serious sin, and we learn in the Bible, primarily in the book of Proverbs, it brings on all kinds of potential consequences. For one example, Proverbs chapter 5 and 7 tells us one possible consequence is death. Another possible consequence is a lack of respect or honor, not just with family, but friends and spheres of influence. It can bring on the idea of condoning sexual sin if you're not remorseful for it. Others think it's okay. It can bring on, of course, divorce. It can bring on even disgrace in the family. There are all kinds of consequences that make this a serious sin. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 29, here's a list of rhetorical questions that Solomon asks. He says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. There are natural consequences that handle the fire of lustful intent and act out on it in this sinful way. Later in this same chapter, Solomon says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. And then later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we're told to let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be at the bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Jesus is affirming all this. When he is saying, you've heard that it was said, he is affirming this understanding of adultery that has been taught. But as you know, and we've already read it, that is not the end all of it. Adultery is not just an act between two people. Or at least it's not illustrated that way here. It's more than just an outward act. See, remember he said, we looked at this verse recently in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the problems his audience had, one of the problems that these religious leaders had is they looked at the letter of law, the idea of committing adultery, said, well, we'll never do that, but they didn't look at the spirit of it. What else could it possibly include? And that's why Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you, so hear me now. Listen very closely, Jesus says. Here's what you're missing. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, in other words, this is their objective, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it goes much deeper than just the simple act, Jesus says. He says, lust is adultery. Looking with lustful intent is adultery. Anyone who is found continuously desiring someone in a way that is forbidden has committed adultery with her in his heart, Jesus says. He didn't even have to touch her for this to be the case. Now he's not referring to the occasion that does happen in our kind of culture where you're walking down the street, you're driving down the highway, and you accidentally see somebody dressed in a provocative way. It's not the idea of seeing somebody. It's the idea of coveting somebody, desiring somebody, wanting someone that is not yours. That's why the phrase lustful intent is used. Now think about David again. David, as you probably remember, as the story unfolds, he's found in his kingdom, he's found in his palace, he goes outside, he looks down in the city, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, the actual looking and seeing was not the problem. That probably happened more commonly than we realize. When a king is elevated above the city and looks down on his city he rules over, and this was a common place for bathing to take place. So the look was not the problem. It was what David did with his look. He lusted after her. Jesus is talking about, in fact, you might even say he's bringing in the 10th commandment to this as well, the idea of coveting your neighbor's wife. Someone who looks with the intent, someone who looks with the purpose, or lustful intent, as Jesus puts it, has committed adultery. Maybe in our modern age, this might be the person who goes to a movie knowing there's going to be nudity. Just knowing. Willfully knowing. Willfully being okay with. Or somebody who watches a show where he knows there will be a lot of sexually inappropriate material. Someone who maybe goes to a water park because he knows women might be dressed in scanty bathing suits. This is the kind of person who puts themselves in a position to be a person of lustful intent. But again, lust is not looking at someone who might be good looking or attractive. It's not the look. It's certainly not even desiring your spouse sexually. That's okay. That's permissible. It's not even the temptation that comes. It's when coveting occurs in your heart. So lust is a sexual coveting for another. That's the way we would define it. John Piper calls it a sexual desire minus the honor and the holiness. One of the books I would commend to you, if you want to read a little bit more on this subject, is by Joshua Harris, and he's written a book that's been renamed in recent years. The original book was called Not Even a Hint. It's been renamed today, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And he defines it this way. He says, lust is an idolatrous and ultimate, insatiable desire that rejects God's rule and seeks satisfaction apart from him. He says, lust covets the forbidden. Lust grasps for, with our eyes, hearts, imaginations, or bodies, that God has said not to, or said no to. So again, it's adultery in the heart, and as Jesus says here, in his very words, those who look in such a way towards one who is not their own, Jesus said, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is what Greeks call a future aorist, and let me tell you what that means. Okay, a future aorist refers to a one-time event that is certain to take place in the future. So Jesus is saying, even though the act hasn't occurred, it's as if it has. It's guaranteed to happen when someone who has looked with lustful intent, and might as well have happened, is what Jesus says. So when one reaches the point where they do act upon their desires, their coveting, their lusting, and they actually commit the act of adultery, we need to be reminded that those things don't just happen. They begin in the heart. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. Something has begun in the heart that has gone awry. And that's exactly what Bundy even said in his interview. That's where it all began with him. It began again with the simple viewing and craving of things that seemed quote-unquote innocent to him. John MacArthur even reminds us that the lustful looking is but the expression of a heart that is already immoral and adulterous. The heart is a soil where the seeds of sin are embedded and begin to grow. So again, this is why Jesus addresses the heart. Sure, adultery is sinful and wrong. Sure, murder is sinful and wrong. But unless the heart is examined and operated on, you won't fix the problem. Because here, the problem with one who is an adulterer is the heart. So Jesus wisely gives us a prescription for this after he unpacks adultery and helps us understand that it goes well beyond just the outward act. It goes to the heart. He gives a strategy for battling it. And verse 29 and 30 are just very provocative verses. I mean, they really grab you when you read them, because Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. And then in verse 30, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. So here's really just the one key point of this whole thing, and it's this. Sexual sin must be dealt with in a radical way. It must be dealt with in a radical way. This is extreme vocabulary that we're seeing here. This is not normal prescription for dealing with sin. Cut it off. Take it off. Remove it if necessary. Interesting, he says, the right side. Did you catch that? You know, take your right eye out, take your right hand off. You know, very much, I think that we probably understand this, but it used to also be a strong symbol, even in the ancient Near East. Your right side was thought of as kind of your dominant side. Most people were right-handed, and so it kind of was the side of your best sight, your best skills. I know that probably offends everybody who's left-handed in here, but that's just the way it was. That's kind of the way it was thinking. So that's why he picks on these two particular parts, your right eye and your right hand. Some in church history have taken this very literally, and that is not Jesus' intent. One such example is a man by the name of Origen, who was a probably one of the earliest Christian mystics that we know of from the 3rd century. He castrated himself, didn't eye or hand, but did something else to try to curb his lustful intent. Some monks have done these types of things throughout history. Eunuchs in the Bible also did this from time to time in hopes of curbing their appetite for sexual intent. Even, you might know, some modern-day Muslims will, and those who practice Sharia law, for example, might cut off the hand of those who steal. I mean, this kind of vocabulary is something that you've seen kind of practice very literally off and on. But that is not what Jesus is after, okay? Jesus is not calling for a literal gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. And the reason for that is that won't work. That doesn't deal with the problem. If you look lustfully at somebody and you pluck out your eye, the temptation will not go away. If your hands or your feet are the problems because they're taking you to danger and you cut those off, does temptation go away? No. Where does temptation come from? Within. The heart. So the blunt answer is no, this will not solve the problem if we take Jesus' word literally, because you still have the heart, which Jesus has said is filled with lust. And it won't change if you maim your body on the outside. It's very similar to what I've told off and on a bride and a groom, whether preparing for marriage or maybe in premarital counseling or even the day before. I always tell them, nothing magical is going to happen to you on the day of your wedding. You're going to be the same person that day as you were the day before and the day because those things don't just change overnight because you're a husband. You gotta work on your heart leading up to it. The heart has to be addressed. If you cut your arm off and you gouge out your eye and you go live in a cave, guess what? Satan will still be there to tempt you. In fact, many psalms were written in caves. Jesus has to be referring to something else. And of course, using this terminology, using this kind of metaphor, is very radical. So that is the idea. Jesus is saying you have to be radical in the way that you deal with this kind of sin. There has to be urgency. And there are so many good ways to illustrate this, even in the way that we do life today. So a computer that might be used for porn, you might say, throw it away, turn it off, take away the internet access. A movie channel that has inappropriate material, you unsubscribe, you turn it off. You don't let anybody watch it when they're alone. A work schedule that puts maybe you and a member of the opposite sex into long hours of the night in private places. You change your work schedule. You change jobs. You do whatever you have to do, Jesus would say, that would reflect the idea of gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. Be willing to give up whatever is necessary to not sin. William Hendrickson says, dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. This surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned. The scandalous picture destroyed. The soul-destroying felt condemned. The sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. He says, in the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do. So whatever it is, whatever is causing or leading you to or tempting you to go down the path of impurity, you get rid of it. You discard it. You throw it away. It's better to hop into heaven than run fast into hell, as some have said. So radical amputation is certainly the name of the game. And someone who does this, someone who follows after this radical amputation, is certainly going to demonstrate as well that they, like we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Or they're pure in heart. These are ways that we demonstrate that kind of commitment. But that, I would suggest to you, is not the only thing Jesus is suggesting with these words. He's not just saying be radical in the way you deal with sexual sin. There's something else implied here by cutting off a hand or removing an eye. Because when you do that, what happens to the hand or the eye? It has no life in it anymore, right? A hand won't move when it's detached from the body. An eye doesn't function when it's removed from the head. So this has to do with a word I'll introduce to you, perhaps, the word mortification. It's a big word. The idea of mortification is the idea of killing sin, weakening sin, bringing an end to its influence is what mortification is. It's killing sin off. Stuart Scott, who's a biblical counselor today, defines it this way. Mortification is a discipline of grace whereby a Christian pursues holiness for the surpassing value of Christ. By exercising faith and the practical means of grace God has given to aggressively but dependently strive against a particular habitual sin, thus weakening its grip and subduing its dominances until it is practically dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will, promise, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's the word mortify, you will live. Put it to death. Mortify. Kill it. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your put on, here's your put off, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't just kill it, weaken it, starve it. Don't give it anything to feed off your soul again. So if you are, for example, tempted in the area of gluttony, you don't shop when you're hungry, right? And if you're tempted to lust, you don't stay up late watching TV alone or browsing the web alone. If you need to have your computer right there in the middle of the living room, then you do that. If you need, and you probably should, have somebody track where you go on the web, then you do that. But you never say, I think I can remove all the safety measures now. I'm okay. I can deal with this. Paul says, make no provision. Don't give it anywhere to grow. Don't give it anywhere to fester. Starve that tendency. Malnourish it. Kill it. John Owen, who's kind of a hard person to read sometimes because he's just so profound and uses a lot of big words and he's really smart. He's one of the most brilliant minds in all of church history. Lived in the 1600s and he wrote the book on temptation. It's called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. He describes it this way. He says, to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power. We get that. So that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. So it is in this case. He says, indwelling sin is compared to a person, a lying person, called the old man with his faculties and his properties, his wisdom, his craft, his subtlety, his strength. He says, this, says the apostle, must be killed, it must be put to death, it must be mortified. That is, have its power, vigor, and strength to procure its effects taken away by the Spirit. He says, the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may have life and power to bring forth works of deeds or deeds of the flesh, he says, is a constant duty of believers. In other words, we can't just kind of cease fire and kind of pretend it's not something we ought to be attending to. He goes on to say, to mortify sin, again, you have to weaken it. You do that by a number of things, obeying God's word, choosing the opposite of sin, like obedience. He says, we don't kill our friends. He uses the example, you kill enemies. Sin is your enemy. He goes on to say, sin sets itself against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness while he walks not over the bellies of his lusts. We're going to come back to this in a little bit here. But it has to be rooted out. You can't just throw the computer away. That helps. That is an example of gouging the eye. But you have to mortify it too. You have to take the lifeblood away. And in verse 29 and verse 30, at the end of both of those verses, here's kind of a danger or a warning to those who refuse to do it. And keep in mind, Jesus is addressing the adulterer that refuses to deal with his sin. So the one who lives in his sin or her sin and takes it to the grave, never repents of it. What does he say? They're in danger of hell. Doesn't mean that anybody who ever commits adultery is going to hell, but it means someone who doesn't deal with their sin of adultery will. Because those who refuse to repent of sin demonstrate they don't love the Savior. 1 John teaches that so many times. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says this, for you may be sure of this, be confident, that everyone who is and that is present tense, meaning ongoing, sexually immoral or impure, persistently that way, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance. Those who continue to live in this manner, who continue to live not just with the act, but with the lustful intent, has no place in the kingdom. So yeah, dealing with our heart in this manner has to be radical. There's got to be mortification involved. There has to be killing off. As we turn or close our time a little bit this morning, I'm going to give you some practical things you can do to mortify, to kill off. I'm actually going to borrow an acronym I came across a few years ago on the Gospel Coalition blog. It's the acronym FLEE, F-L-E-E, and it is a very easy, tangible reminder and also just a helpful way to be in the persistent spiritual warfare of cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes. It's the word FLEE. And the first thing is fill yourself with Christ. Why would we start there? John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus tells us, I am the bread of life. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, we use that verse, and rightfully so, to speak about, coming to Christ for salvation, and he's the only, quenching of thirst and meaning of hunger that the soul has, and that's true. But the principle is much bigger than that too. The idea is that our satisfaction should only be found in him, which is a contrast to what we've read about so far. The person with lustful intent, the one who lives in adultery, is not satisfied with the things of the Lord. He's satisfied in filling his pleasures. He's satisfied in engaging with another who's not his own. The book of Proverbs warns us about appetites that can be stolen by those who are sexually promiscuous. And Proverbs chapter 9 tells us those promises, they promise more than they can deliver. There's no satisfaction in choosing a life of sexual sin. So I would encourage you, I would implore you, I would beg you, stoke your satisfaction with Christ and Christ alone. How do you do that? I've already given you one way we do that this morning, by in taking what he has said to us. Looking at his word, reading his word, studying his word, memorizing his word. Surrounding yourself with people in the body of Christ who are doing the same. Take in Christ all you can or are able. Fight. This is how we fight the fires of lust in our heart, by seeking to find satisfaction in him. But we have to do more than this, okay? Not just fill yourself with Christ, but we have to go to battle, like Jesus has suggested. So that's the word L, and that refers to the idea of locking out the lies. So not only fill yourself up with Christ and the satisfaction that he promises, but lock out all of the lies. Why is this so important? Because the evil one is a liar. He is a deceiver. One of the first bullets he fired from his evil pistol in Genesis chapter 3 was the idea that God was not trustworthy. Has God really said? Questioning the authority of God. Proverbs chapter 7 is just one example of the lies that we are told about these kinds of sexual sins. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13. Here is a woman soliciting and trying to seduce. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, "I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." If we were in a smaller setting, I might ask you to identify all of the lies you found there. There are many, right? Seizes him and kisses him. Bold face, she says to him, I mean, this seems like a very comfortable place to be. It's got great bedding. It smells good. She uses the word love. This is an expression of love, which we know is a good thing, right? No one's going to find you. Her husband's away. All these lies, all this seductive speech. We have to lock those things out. You have to keep them at bay. There are lies we tell ourselves. There are lies that our society tells us about sexual sin. No one will know is certainly one of the lies. It'll be over before you know it. That's certainly a lie that we tell ourselves. Or everybody's doing it. This is common. Or maybe this is a barometer for compatibility. I need to know if I want to marry this man or this woman. And it doesn't really matter if we eventually get married, right? These are all lies the evil one wants to seduce us with. Which leads us to the put on. Not only must you lock out the lies, but you must exchange the lies for truth. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us this. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true," is lust true? "Whatever is pure," is it pure? "Whatever is honorable," is lust honorable? "Whatever is just," is lust that way? "Whatever is lovely," is lust lovely? "Whatever is commendable," is lust commendable? If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, is lust worthy of praise? Is adultery any of these things? I mean, these are rhetorical questions. So Paul says, think about these things. Don't dwell on the lies. Don't live in the lies. Don't allow yourselves to be caught up in the lies. Remind yourself. Exchange the lies for truth. What kinds of truths? Well, we've talked about a few of them already. One truth is that sexual sin always has consequences. That's a truth. Psalm chapter 51, you can read David's repentance, and you can learn from him all the consequences that he endured. Another truth is that sexual sin is a fleeting pleasure. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. It may feel good in the moment, but it will fleet, just like every other worldly pleasure. That's a truth. Another truth is that no person is an object for your pleasure. Another truth is that sexual sin is never private. God sees all. So this is where we repent. So as we deal with the temptations in our heart for impurity, we fill ourselves up with Christ. We work towards and pray for satisfaction in Him alone. We lock out all the lies. We exchange those lies for truth. And finally, we exhibit ourselves towards the light. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you sin sexually, and you will, or you have, remember that God promises to forgive those who are walking in the light. He promises to forgive those who confess their sin. Those are some of the opening verses of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 9. Put yourself out there in front of God. Don't think you can hide your sins from Him. Break open and beg for His mercy, like we sang this morning. Beg for His forgiveness to bear down on them. Don't entertain the issues, but take it to the light of His God, of His grace, the light of His mercy, the light of His forgiveness. You and I, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you are a genuine believer, you are not a slave to these kinds of sins. That doesn't mean you won't struggle. That doesn't mean you won't be tempted. That may not even mean that you won't give in to them. But you're not in bondage to them. God has given you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the ability to resist, to mortify, to malnourish those temptations. But you have to trust the Holy Spirit. You have to tap into their spiritual resources we've talked about. You can't go out on there on your own and try to deal with it in your own strength, because if you do, you'll follow the path of David and you'll give in, and then you'll try to cover it up, and then you'll lie about it, and then you'll have somebody perhaps killed to cover up your own lies. So Jesus says, yeah, you got to cut your eye out. You got to gouge it. You got to cut the hand off. You got to mortify, because your heart is at stake. You and I can live without limbs, right? I could live without eyes. I could live without hands or feet. You can't live without your heart. That's why Jesus goes to the heart. Perhaps a passing commitment could be likened to those really well-known words of Job in chapter 31, where he says, I've made a covenant, made a treaty with my eyes. How then should I gaze, he says, at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty and High? In other words, if I do elsewise, there's no glory in that. There's no honor in that. He says, it is not calamity for the unrighteous, disaster for the workers of iniquity. In other words, if I choose sexual sin, I'm choosing to live in a way that those who don't know God choose to live. Is there anything good in that? No. He says, does not He see my ways and number all my steps? He sees all. Doesn't He see it? Doesn't He get it? He knows my heart. He knows where I truly am before Him. He knows my hypocrisy if it is present. So go back to verse 1. Make a covenant with your eyes this morning. Make a covenant with your eyes before God to work through these different scriptural principles to weed out the lustful intent, to fill yourself up with Christ and Christ alone, to lock out lies, exchange the lies for the truth, and exhibit yourself before Him. Father, we do want to pray that we can do just those things. Lord, we are aware that, or maybe not aware, that we are as enslaved or as a society, even maybe as people here, to the lustful intent of the heart, the craving for another, the adultery in the heart that Jesus has warned about. Lord, I pray if any of us are in denial about it, that You would convict us. You would use the scripture, as we've looked at this morning, to prick us. You'd use the rebukes of others to call us to righteousness. Help us to get out of our stage of denial if this is where our heart is this morning, that we have impurities, that we have sinful coveting taking place. And when we uncover that and unveil that, help us to work through the repenting of sin, the putting off those things the evil one would want us to believe in the putting on of righteousness, the gouging and the cutting off and the killing of sin. I want to pray for those here this morning that perhaps have had their conscience pricked a little bit and maybe even feel some guilt over looks or maybe even acts of sexual immorality, that You would encourage them to seek out perhaps counsel or prayer or just an encouraging word. May those who know you find your grace and your forgiveness sufficient, as we know the scripture teaches us it is. Lord, we want to be, as the psalmist says, pure when we come before you in worship. We want to be people of clean hands when we come before you and clean hearts. So even as we close in this song, that may that be where we go. May that be where we gravitate to praise you as the one who forgives, to praise you as the one who delivers from these kinds of sins, and the one, Lord, who shows great mercy, great forbearance with each of us. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.